Well, I couldn't speak this morning, I didn't think, this lunchtime, without mentioning Brussels, bloodbath in Brussels. I don't think you can possibly stand up as a Christian speaker without referring to that at some point. And it's a question that people ask. The core question we ask as we see this bloodbath in Brussels, as we see these headlines, is why? Why? So there was a mother who was killed when her twin girls ran off at the desk as they were checking in. They'll be waking up today, those twin girls. Their mum won't be there. Where's mum? Where is she? Why? The rape victim, of course, asks it. The aid worker asks in Bosnia or Rwanda or Syria or the Congo, Sudan, why? Sometimes people ask it through physical pain in a hospital. Doctor, why? Sometimes people ask it of the vicar through tears at the graveside. Why? I was with a couple in St. Mary's Hospital on Monday who have lost one of their twin girls. Why? Sometimes people ask it in the private recesses of their own inner hell, with tears clenched in rage, indignation, and frustration. God, why? Why has this happened? Lord God, why? Why has this happened to the person I love? Why does this happen to anybody? Bertrand Russell expressed the argument against Christianity based on this seemingly insoluble question, why, more powerful than anyone else I know, in an essay entitled The Faith of a Rationalist. There he writes, I can imagine a sardonic demon producing us for his amusement, but I cannot attribute to a being who is wise, beneficent, and omnipotent the terrible weight of cruelty, suffering, and ironic degradation that mars the history of humankind. I don't think there's any ducking of that issue for the Christian. The problem of suffering constitutes the most serious objection to Christian faith it is possible to cite. And for many intelligent and sensitive minds, it seems an insuperable obstacle. For if God is love, as Christians say he must be and is, he must want to stop the suffering. And if he is all-powerful, as Christians say, he must also be able to stop the suffering. So if he's all-loving and all-powerful, why doesn't he? Why doesn't he stop the suffering? Why doesn't he stop Brussels? Why not? Well, so far in the book of Isaiah, the prophet has not addressed that question, not really. The Jewish people that he's speaking to were in the midst of profound suffering. They felt a great bereavement. They'd been taken from their land. Everything they held as precious, they'd lost. They were victims of a tyranny under Babylonian rule. They must have asked why. Why has it happened? Their faith was under attack. Isaiah had been trying throughout the section of his prophecy up to chapter 40 to bring words of comfort and reassurance and hope. He was seeking to do that. And now, as he writes on towards chapter 50, he writes of a servant figure who is going to achieve a remarkable spiritual rehabilitation of a sinful, fallen world. And extraordinarily, ladies and gentlemen, this servant figure will achieve his redemptive mission in a startling, unprecedented, and unexpected way. He will achieve it through suffering, redemption through suffering. Well, let's have a look at it now, because first of all, we learn in verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 9 in Isaiah 53 that this figure is a figure of contempt. So nail bomb injuries were inhuman, says the doctor, in Brussels, one of the Brussels hospital surgeons. Well, this figure would have been in the middle of that inhuman suffering. So physically, for a start, he'll be so deformed by his suffering that he'll cease to look human. Isaiah 52, verse 14, can we see? We get the first indication that people are going to be appalled at him. His appearance will be so disfigured, his form so marred beyond human likeness. And then 53 verse 3, we learn that just as people look away, they look away, they'll look away from him. So the servant will find himself socially ostracized because of his gruesome appearance, verse 2. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. On the contrary, he's despised and rejected by men. Verse 3, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. I saw a nail bomb in someone's chest in an x-ray. I just didn't want to look at it as I looked at the paper. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Well, he must have done something very wicked to deserve such punishment, People would say of him, heaven would never treat a good man in this way. Verse 4, do we see? Surely he was stricken by God, smitten by him. That's the verdict of the world on him. But that, of course, is the irony. He's done no violence, verse 9. There's no deceit in his mouth. So his sufferings are completely undeserved. And that, you see, is what makes him not only a figure of contempt in the world's eyes, but also a figure of tragedy. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. So if you want to talk about suffering, if you want to find someone who has the right to ask why, then look at this man, look at this figure of tragedy, look at him. He is the victim of injustice. It's pointless for him to speak in his own defense. He's surrounded by corrupt men who are determined to condemn him. Like a lamb going to an abattoir, verse 7, he walks pathetically to his doom with no chance of escape, the prey of a violent and unjust world that feeds on gentle souls that don't stick up for themselves. Verse 8, do we see? By oppression and judgment he was taken away. So judicial murder then. There's no other word for it. A young man still in his prime with no children to bear his name into posterity. A totally innocent man guilty of no murder or indeed of any crime, yet he is executed. And we're told, do we see verse 8? Who can speak of his descendants? He's cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9, he's assigned a grave, yet he's done no violence. There's no deceit in his mouth. So as far as the world is concerned, this figure, this servant is just a pathetic, suffering, senseless waste of life, like many other wastes of life. So the world will be appalled at him. We're told he's a figure of contempt and a figure of tragedy. So that's what he is. But that's not the whole story. You see, the switch of the camera goes through 120 degrees, and we'll see another side of this mysterious servant figure. The servant as God sees him, and this dominates the first and last stanzas. It's the first verse of the hymn, 13, verse 13 of 52. See my servant, behold him, says God. He'll act wisely, he'll be raised up, lifted high, highly exalted. So where the world sees ignominy, humiliation, and failure, God sees wisdom, glory, and achievement. Now, the same is at the other end of the hymn. I'll give him, verse 12 of chapter 53, a portion among the great. Or better translated, I'll assign the great as his portion. In other words, Napoleon, Churchill, Nelson will kneel before him. And the strong as his spoil. So this is a picture of victory and of triumph. For as far as God is concerned, this person is very precious, very special. He grows up before him, we're told, verse 2, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. In other words, in the spiritual barrenness of this evil world, God sees his servant as a living shoot of beauty and life. A tender young plant pushing its way up through unpromising soil. And God sees him as the only attractive object in an entire fallen universe. But if so, here's the question. Why does he suffer? The prophet drops the bombshell in verse 10. Can we see the bombshell? Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. God's will for the innocent to suffer. God's will for injustice to triumph. Isaiah can't be serious, can he? God's will for him to suffer? Yet Isaiah is clear here. This man achieves something in the will and purposes of God. It's the Lord's will to crush him, cause him to suffer. How can he mean that? Well, in verse 10, he gives the explanation. He will see his offspring. He'll see his offspring. Every mother knows the agony of childbirth, but equally, when the labor is over and the baby is placed in her arms, she'll tell us it was worth it. Her sufferings were productive sufferings. Well, in some way, Isaiah seems to see the servant's suffering as productive, verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. He'll see his offspring. So a new people of God are going to emerge as a result. And when one asks more deeply, how? Well, that's when we're given the explanation. Start of verse 10. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Verse 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he'll bear their iniquities. Every Jew knew, of course, that there was one kind of suffering and death that was not pointless. And that was the death of a lamb. The priest would go to the temple, the hands of the priest would be laid on top of the lamb, the sins of the people proclaimed, and then the lamb would die. And that was not a pointless death. It said that our human sin was so serious that only death and blood would pay for forgiveness. And the lamb died that the people could be pardoned. Indeed, for pardon to be achieved, blood had to be shed. The lamb had to die for the sin of the people. And that leads to the heart as we finish of the song here, verses 4-6, as we look down with Easter approaching. The servant as the believer sees him. And as we see here, God provides a substitute to suffer in the place of the believer for their sins. Now, the key to the reading these verses is as you look down to see the swap that goes on. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 5, again, as we look down. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we're healed. Can you see that as the believer looks on this suffering servant, there is a transaction, a swap that takes place. Like the lamb that died at the temple, our place is taken by someone else. And it goes on right through verses 5 and 6. So when you were small, your parents might have said, would you go to the shop for me? In other words, you went in their place. Well, that's what's going on here. Someone goes for us in our place. Do we see verse 5? He is pierced, he is crushed, he is punished. For verse 5, our transgressions, our iniquities. What are we? We're like foolish sheep. We're determined by self-will. It isolates us from God and our fellow human beings. Each of us has turned our own way. But what has God done in his love? He has laid. He has laid. That is the word. What has he done? He has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the word laid in the Hebrew means made to meet. So that means every sin in history from Eden to today meets this suffering servant, is laid on him. It's put on him. So my question is, who do you think this servant could be? Who is this mysterious suffering servant who is despised and rejected by men, verse 3, who is led like a lamb to the slaughter, who is assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death? Who was he? Who is this servant who could have been right in the middle of the bloodbath in Brussels? Who? Let's pray. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Lord God, we thank you that as we come to this Easter week, we thank you that we have a message that enables us to look the bloodbath in Brussels in the eye, that you did not spare your own son from suffering, that he went through the terrible suffering he went through, and he did it for us. And Lord, we cry to you for those people in Brussels, suffering as they are, in such pain, seeking somehow to go on with life. We pray that at the heart of their journey ahead would be the love of the Lord Jesus and the hope that he brings us. Amen.